on page 12 in your workbook of the Apostles' Doctrine. And I would just say to you tonight, before we go to the Lord in prayer, that as we're studying, we're in the section now on the attributes of God. Hopefully we're going to either finish that up tonight or the middle of next Sunday night as we go into the section on where evil came in to the world, the origins of Satan and demonic forces. We will be talking about those things next week. But as we talk about the attributes of God, I wanted to just share this with you. You know, I know that different people have a different nature as far as whether they have a sense of wonder or not. I was talking to Dennis about this before the service tonight. And I've been the type of person that even from childhood, or especially from childhood, I have a big sense of wonder. Okay, I mean, I'm 48, but if I get the chance to walk out, not that I can do it in downtown Mesa, but to walk out and look at the stars at night, what an awesome thing. It still fills me with wonder. And to see, and you can't see this here either, but to see fireflies. How many of you have ever seen fireflies in your life? Or lightning bugs, as they're called. To see fireflies in the woods twinkling at night, that still is just as much of a thing of wonder and awe to me as it was when I was 6 years old and we went out with a mason jar and we caught them in a net, we put them in the jar, and we put them on our dresser at night so that they would flicker all night. Too bad they were dead in the morning, but anyway, it was nice to look at while it lasted, but it was amazing, sense of wonder. And now we come in this study to the attributes of God, and we're talking about things. I know some of you have gathered this in the weeks that you've been here. We're talking about things that are so far beyond what our natural mind can comprehend and even the limitations of our spiritual understanding that for me, it causes me just to stand in awe and wonder, and that's what I'm hoping is imparted to you. You know, we want to see miracles happen in our lives, don't we? We believe in a supernatural God who answers prayer and who works supernaturally in the lives of His people, but so many Christians don't have a foundation in the world, in the Word, and they go to God and they ask Him for a miracle, and yet in their own lives they have fabricated God in their own likeness, in their own image, based on what they've heard on TV or what they have gathered from a few magazines or books, and not understood that the foundation for a miracle-working God is this God that we're talking about, these attributes that are so incredible that they are beyond our understanding. And so we approach it again tonight with that I pray that you'll just, even though I'm going to be sharing with you things that, again, our minds cannot understand. I don't pretend to understand it. I'm sharing with you truth in the Word of God, but a lot of it I don't understand because my mind can't grasp it. As we say in 21st century, I can't wrap my mind around it. But it's nevertheless true, and He is so big. He's so awesome and He is so wonderful, and I want you to stand in awe of Him. Father God, I thank You, Lord, that with our finite understanding we can approach Your throne because of a sacrifice that was made upon the hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago for us. Thank You, Lord, for the blood that was shed for us and for the foundation of our faith. I thank You, Jesus, that You are our high priest and our intercessor. And Lord, that You made a way for us. And Lord, that Your Word says that if we would like to see the Father, that we should look at You. And conversely, if we would like to see You, we look at the Father. It's an amazing thing that all of the things that are true of God are true of You, Jesus. And all the things that are true of Jesus are true of God. Lord, we thank You, and tonight we ask that, Lord, I ask that You would help me to stay on task, give me clarity of thought and speech, and let me bring forth Your Word, not by my own understanding or reasoning or power, but by Your Spirit, and You accomplish what You desire in the lives of Your people tonight. I pray for peace over the children, Lord, that we would be able to hear and be able to apprehend what You want to speak to Your people tonight, and we'll give You all of the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 7 on page 12. If you remember, we have covered the transcendence of God. I don't want you to be hung up by big words. This isn't seminary. This isn't some course in theology. But it's what these words represent that are so biblical and so important. You don't have to remember the big words, okay? But what you do have to know is what they represent. But you'll need to understand, as we talk about two or three of these things tonight, especially the things that we've already talked about. God is transcendent. That means that God stands above and outside of all of His creation. He is not... Now don't get upset if you're new here tonight. We'll come back to this. It'll make sense. He is not like us, even though He has made us in His image. He is altogether different. He is of another nature. He is outside of time and space. He is not bounded or bound by the things that bind us. He is different from His creation. He is not the creation. He is the Creator, and the creation is His handiwork. That is what transcendence means. And even though it may seem like a contradiction or a paradox, He is also immanent. That means even though He exists and dwells outside of His creation, He is present with and in everything that He has made. And that's great for us. That means we can know Him intimately, because even though He is separate and apart from creation, He is with us and He is in His creation. Amen? So He is transcendent and He is immanent. What else did we talk about? He is eternal. We said that the Word of God says that He is the... God Himself said, I am the high and lofty one who dwells in eternity. That's God's address. He dwells in eternity. And when we understand eternity, it is outside of time and space. It is limitless, eternal being or existence, not bound by time, space, or matter. So being outside of time and space, God is equally present at all times and in all places. He is just as present today as He was at the burning bush and as He will be 10 million years from now. All things are in the present to God. There is no past, present, or future to Him. Those are things in which we dwell. I want you to turn to Psalm 139, verses 1 through 16. We're going to talk about three words tonight, and if we have time to do these three, and to just fill in the rest, just to make notes on the rest of your words that are on page 12, we will. But the three that I want us to focus on are: God is omniscient, He is omnipresent, and He is omnipotent. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 16. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Now, I want you to just notice in these sections that we're reading, you're going to hear that God is everywhere present, and that He has all knowledge and all power. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I want you to hear this. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Church, you hear that? Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. You're going to go from the beginning to the end here. And in Your book, they all were written the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Now, this is one of many, many scriptures, but I want you to hear what's in this scripture. God sees all. God knows all. When it comes to you in your life, He saw you even before your substance was formed. In your mother's womb, you were carefully put together by Him. He saw you and He knew you even before the mother's womb and in the mother's womb. Your days were numbered, and He saw the end from the beginning, so He knows the last day. And then He knows your eternal existence. There's not one thing about you from the beginning until eternity in the future, if you're a believer and you'll be with God forever, alive, there's not one day and not one part of that that is not known to God. It's clear in this passage of Scripture. I think you would agree. Now, what I what I want to say, beginning row number 7, omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing and all-seeing. Infinite awareness. All-knowing and all-seeing. Now, we would say that, everybody would say that about God, but what does it really mean? And I would ask you a question tonight. And we ponder on these things, and little children ask questions that sometimes we can't answer. But does the Lord really know everything? Is it possible that God really knows everything? Now, I would say that would be a question that for some of you would say, why would you even ask such a thing in the church? We're believers. But I want to tell you that for the last 50 years or so, especially in modern American Christianity, theologians and pastors and teachers of the Word of God that have become liberal and corrupted in their thinking, they have attacked this doctrine, which is clear from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. And it is a foundational teaching of the church, omniscience of God, all-knowing, and then the other two words that we'll be looking at, omnipotent and omnipresent. Those are foundational understandings. You know, I've asked you several times, what makes God God? Anything less than these things that we're talking about on Sunday night limits Him, and therefore He is not God. But He is God, and He is beyond our comprehension. And the Bible says that He knows everything. But there has been this argument going on within the church world and within seminary life and the life of philosophers and theologians. And it filters down. We think it's not important. But if the pastors in the churches don't believe that this doctrine is true, it will affect everything about what the people of God believe and how they walk in faith and whether they can walk in victory or not. You can't walk in victory with a limited God. You can't have miracles happen in your life with a God who is limited, who may not know all things. If God doesn't know what's going to happen to you, if he's waiting to see what you will do, how is He going to intervene and be sovereign in your life? And so at issue is this question of how much God knows. That is the issue. You see, some of these people contend, this is their argument, because we do believe in a mystery, that God is sovereign. That means He rules everything and governs everything, and He sees the beginning from the end, and all things are under His control. And yet He calls on man to respond. And so there's this element of God's sovereignty, and there's the element of man's free will. But these people would say that God creates people, and then people create their own decisions, and therefore God doesn't know until you act or you respond to Him what you're going to do, and so He waits. In other words, you pray and you come to God, and then He waits to see how you're going to respond to something, and then He responds to that. And then He waits to see what's going to happen next, and then He responds to that. And so in their understanding of God, and this is prevalent today, God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know all things. Now, this is a tragedy, and this is far from the truth that we find in the Word of God. In other words, God is waiting. And we'll talk in just a moment about the Scriptures in the Old Testament where God does wait, where God even changes His mind. But we have to understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so these people say that God's waiting. He sits and He waits. He's not totally sovereign. He is not what we would call truly God, if that is the case. Now, we've been studying these attributes, and I want you to see how they interrelate with one another. They're interconnected. I've already brought up to you tonight, remember transcendence? Outside of and above everything, God is totally, altogether different than His creation. Immanence means He is in everything and present everywhere. Eternal means that He is timeless and that He stands outside of time and He is present everywhere and at all times. Now, all of this may seem unimportant to you, but then let's think. If God is not omniscient, that's the word we're on tonight, right now. What is omniscient? All-knowing, all-seeing, totally aware, infinitely aware of everything. He doesn't become aware, He is aware and always has been aware. But if God is not, and I hope you're following me, if God is not all-knowing and all-seeing, if He is not omniscient, infinitely so, then everything else that we have studied we have to throw out. If God is not omniscient, we have a problem with the other attributes that we've already looked at, because if He is not all-knowing, then He is not transcendent and He is not eternal. I'll explain that a little further. Remember, eternal means outside of time. In our framework, you see, this doesn't fit with God, but we have to bring this down to language we can understand. Because even a glance takes time for us, doesn't it? To look at something with a glance, and there's no time with God. But in our limited understanding, we would say that God sees all things at a glance, past, present, and future. See, even our words fail us there. But let's bring it into our own language. God sees everything in one glance, at one glance. Therefore, He is just as near to yesterday as He is to tomorrow, and He knows them all equally. So He doesn't have to wait on anyone to make a decision to know what they will do, does He? Are you following me? If He's already there in every moment of time, past, present, and future, seeing them from eternity outside of time, He doesn't have to wait to see if you're going to be obedient. He already knows if you're going to be obedient. He doesn't have to wait to see what your response is so that He can decide what His response will be to your next prayer. He doesn't have to wait to see what mankind is going to do. He doesn't have to see what we're going to do in Iraq before He decides what He's going to do with the rest of the nations. He's already written the whole history book right down to the end of the age. Now, there is, and you don't even have to write this down, okay? Don't let it scare you. But there is a word. It's called anthropomorphism. It just simply means in the image of man, to put it simply. The Bible is filled with anthropomorphisms. In other words, it's where God appears to man or describes Himself or is described in poetic, figurative language like a man so that we can relate to Him. Now, I'm not talking about in the New Testament with Christ. I'm talking about in the Old Testament. Things that are ascribed to God so that we can understand Him as Father. Bear with me. In other words, in Genesis, He regrets. He repents, He says, for having made man. Well, now, if you take that one verse and you take it out of context, then you're going to have to deny all of this that we have found everywhere else in the Word of God. If He is sorry He made man, that means He didn't know what man was going to do, and it took Him by surprise, and He wished that He hadn't done it. And then you have a limited God who's not eternally infinite, not all-knowing, not all-wise. And yet the Bible says that He regretted having made man. So the Bible, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to record in certain places as we relate to Father, that we would understand the pain that's in the heart of God over our sin. He waits on Jonah to go to Nineveh. And He says that if Nineveh will repent, I will spare them, but if not, in 40 days I'm going to overthrow this city. I'm going to destroy it. Jonah didn't know what God was going to do. No one knew what God was going to do, but God knew what God was going to do, didn't He? It didn't take God by surprise. God knew that Nineveh was going to repent. Isn't it amazing? God knew the end from the beginning, and that He had to have an obedient servant who would go and would preach the message to Nineveh in order for them to repent. He grieves over Israel. He grieves over Israel as a father grieves, or as a mother grieves. I'll give you another example. And this is where you have to understand that there are figurative speech, items of figurative speech in the Bible. The Bible says that He broods over us like a hen over her chicks, and that He gathers Israel underneath His wings. Well, does God have feathers, and is He a chicken? No. But the attributes of God is that He is like a loving parent. And it's poetic language that says He gathers us under His wings. But these words that we're looking at on page 12, these are bedrock. These are from beginning to end. These are all the way through the Word of God. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that escapes His knowledge. If you remember the first week we talked about the attributes of God, I said that if God, not if, when we've been there 10 billion years, God will be no smarter than He is today. He can't learn anything because He already knows everything. He can't acquire knowledge because He's the source of all knowledge. Another anthropomorphism. He came into the Garden of Eden when Adam had sinned, and He said, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" As a father seeking after his own, God knew where Adam was. He asked the question for Adam's sake. And He asked the same question to us. But He knows, the Psalm says, He knows the end from the beginning. All of our days are numbered, and yet He says to you tonight, where are you? Where are you? He speaks as a loving father. And it's just like Jesus when he described himself as the good shepherd who left the 99 to go after the one. Remember our previous word, immutable? That means incapable of change. God cannot change and does not change. He can't get better, or he wouldn't be God now, and he can't be worse. He can't grow worse. He can't change because we change for the better or the worse. But he's God. He's perfect, and therefore he is unchanging. If God were not omniscient, that's what we're studying right now. If God were not all-knowing and all-seeing, then he would always be waiting to see what his people would decide. If he didn't know everything, he would have to wait to see what was going to happen. And therefore, everything that happened would be a new thought, a new thing that he learned, wouldn't it? If he didn't know everything and he waited and then he saw what happened, then he would be learning. He would be seeing, and then he would not be God, because God cannot learn, because God already knows everything from beginning to end. He is not limited by time, and he knows the future. But modern Christian man turns against the Creator and becomes arrogant and puffed up with knowledge and lowers God and remakes him in his own image. Turn to Acts 27. Acts chapter 27. Remember, Paul is on this ship and there's a storm and the people are fearing for their lives. Acts chapter 27, verse 21. You see, in order to do like the modern theologians and say that these things aren't so, if you don't believe in an omniscient God, then you have to throw most of the Bible out. Because he's always speaking things in advance. We talked about that when we looked at the accuracy of prophecy. Acts 27, verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now this is specific knowledge. Paul lets them know there's not going to be a life lost, but the ship's going to be lost. "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me.'" Why would I take us to this scripture? Because we believe in a supernatural God. We're going to be studying baptism in the Holy Spirit. We're going to be studying the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to be studying one of the gifts of the Spirit is word of knowledge. Another is word of wisdom, where God, through various means, whether it's through an angel or whether it is through intuition within the spirit man, whether it's through lifting the word of God to you and bringing it alive, but God speaks, gives you a knowledge that you didn't have otherwise. How many of you have ever had this happen? That by the Spirit of God, he imparted to you a knowledge of something that was to help another person, that was to speak into another person's life, and you had no way of knowing that in your own self. God did it supernaturally. That is a word straight from God. Well, Paul got a word from God. He had a vision. An angel appeared to him in the night and said, "There will be no loss of life, but the ship will run aground and it will be lost. But there will be no loss of life." Well, I'm going to ask you, if we're going to study the gifts of the Spirit, and if we believe that God can do these things, and we believe what the Word of God says, how could Paul have spoken with confidence that there would be no loss of life if God had not supernaturally given him knowledge of something that God knows, because God's outside of time, because he's already in the future, because he sees all things, because he's omniscient? There is nothing beyond his knowledge. You see, these theologians would have to deny everything in the Word of God. So it's important that we understand God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. David said in the passage that we read in Psalm 139, "You perceive my thoughts from afar off." How many of you know sometimes somebody walks into the room and you know exactly what they're thinking? But how do you know what they're thinking? You know by the look on their face. Sometimes you don't like what you see, and sometimes you know what they're thinking isn't what you want them to be thinking. Sometimes it's by their mood. Sometimes it's not pleasant. But God doesn't have to read your face to know your thoughts. God doesn't have to look at your mood in order to tell what you're thinking. He is in your thoughts. There's not one thought in your mind that escapes the knowledge of God. Now, I'm telling you, He's a big God. He is awesome. He's incredible. Because He does that with each one of you and every one of the millions on planet Earth right now. Every thought that's bombarding, going through your head right now, none of them escapes God. He is not limited. And anyone who would limit God causes Him, in their mind, to not be God. God is God because of these attributes that He has revealed concerning Himself. These are the things that make God, God. David said also, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O God. Before a word is on my tongue, God already knows it. In the Old Testament, He didn't have to wait to see what would happen as He sent His Son to die for us. He described it in detail. We've already studied this in the accuracy of prophecy. Isaiah described the crucifixion hundreds of years before. The suffering servant, the Messiah, described, said He would be spit upon, that His beard would be pulled out, that He would be beaten and bruised, and that He would bear our sins. How can that be in the Word of God? How could these things be literally fulfilled beyond any other literature on the entire planet if God had not revealed them to His servants in advance because He's already there and because nothing escapes His knowledge? He's an awesome God. Now we build on that. Number 8, and you have two number 8s. That's a typographical error, obviously. Number 8 is omnipresent, and then you'll have to renumber the rest of the page. Number 8 is omnipresent. It means everywhere present. And to put it in other words, this is the way I like to say it. There is nowhere that God is not. There is nowhere that God is not. But, you know, sometimes we don't think about these things. We let our human thinking get in the way. You know, I've talked this morning a little bit about American Christianity. I know we think that we have it. I know we think we've got it, the market cornered, and those poor people on the other side of the world, even though they suffer for Him, somehow they're just a little less or something. What a horrible way to think, and what a horrible mindset that we need to be delivered from. I want you to understand tonight that God is not any more present with us than He is in China. He is no more present with us than He is with any people group or ethnic group. He is not any more present with us than He is Russia. He's no more present with us than He is Africa or South America or any other place. And just for the sake of just the beauty of the wonder of it all, thinking about, because my mind wanders sometimes and wonders at the glory of God. If black holes in space are as real as scientists believe they are, and if they are indeed a reverse of everything that we know, and they are like a suction of darkness in which everything is reversed, and instead of matter, there is antimatter, and it swallows up those things that it's in its path, and everything becomes nothing, God is equally present in the black hole of space that He created as He is with every bit of matter in all of the universe. He is just as present within those spaces as He is outside of them. If there are many more dimensions than we know about and than we are aware of, He created those dimensions, and He is equally present in every one of them. Now, for us, the church, we talk about the presence of Jesus. To us, He is more present and more manifest and more real in prayer. To us, hear me, church, to us, He is more real and He is more manifest when we come together to worship Him and when we enter into His presence, as we call it, because He has promised a special nearness and awareness of His presence wherever two or three are gathered in His name or whenever you go to the throne of grace in prayer. But understand something. That is presence as in the sense of union and fellowship, because we know Him. But He is no more present here. Now you've got to listen, or else you're going to accuse me of heresy. We are aware of His presence because we know Him. He has promised a special nearness because we know Him and we're born again and Spirit speaks to Spirit. But He is no more present with us than He is anywhere, because there is nowhere that God is not. But all do not come into the awareness of that presence and know Him and have the manifestation of that presence in His life. He is no less present with the heathen. God is no less present with the heathen. There's not a thought that goes through the unbeliever's mind that God's not aware of. He is there. There is not an action that any unbeliever commits that God is not there, that He is not present. The heathen just do not know it and do not have the awareness of His presence and experience the relationship that we have with Christ. I don't have but a couple of overheads tonight, but I want to show you how this works out. And I know that I think when we studied 1 and 2 Timothy, I taught this. There are three kinds of grace that are revealed in the Word of God. The first is prevenient grace. That's the grace that leads you to God before you're ever a believer. Jesus Himself said, no man comes to the Father unless the Father first draws him. God is wooing. He is wooing. You didn't come to Him all on your own. He put people in your path and the Word came to you. And He poured out His grace all through your life. Even if you were in a terrible place, even in the midst of suffering, because you exist in His creation, He let you see a beautiful blue sky. That cannot be seen in hell. He let you see a flower bloom. You'll never see that in hell. He let you see and experience some warmth, some love, some light in this world. Even as an unbeliever, that came to you from God in order to touch your heart and to draw you to Him. He is always drawing and wooing the unbeliever towards Himself. Justifying grace is when you believe. And He says it's just as if you'd never sinned. He makes you right with Him by faith. Sanctifying grace is the continuing work, the grace that God gives you to grow and to become more like Him as He changes your heart as you grow in the fellowship of the Lord. I bring these out tonight to say that God is present everywhere. He is just as present with the heathen as He is with us, just in a different way. He is leading, He is wooing, He is seeking to bring them to Himself. Prevenient grace means that He is drawing. He is bringing you to the place where He'll give you revelation of who He is. And I would just raise these questions tonight. I wonder how many miracles He does for the sinner just to show Himself and to give the opportunity for repentance. Don't let the shows like it's a miracle fool you. Because the lost world, denying God and denying Christ, will believe in angels and will talk about miracles. And there are two things that can be happening when you see these things. The first is that the Bible says that Satan comes as an angel of light to deceive, and he can do lying signs and wonders. So there are supernatural things that happen that never came from God in order to deceive people into believing a lie, into believing that God has intervened in their life without them ever bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. But I also believe that there are people that God has saved physically. I'm not talking about their soul. There are people that God has intervened because He was bringing them to a place of belief. That there are miracles that God has done that you look back as a lost person. When you came to the Lord, then you look back and you remembered that time that God did something and you didn't even know Him. But you see, He pours His rain out on the just and the unjust, the Bible says. And so I believe that God is always intervening. You know, Maggie's teaching in the book of Acts, and Cornelius was a Gentile. He didn't know God. He was not one of the covenant people of God. He was outside of the scope of God's promise at that time, and yet he was seeking God. And the Bible says that he was a man who was seeking God with all of his heart. And you know, sometimes people will tell you, well, God doesn't hear the prayer of the sinner. And I understand the theology in that. But it's a wrong statement. God is not obligated to answer the prayer of the sinner, is the correct statement. God hears the prayer of everyone who cries out to Him and who seeks Him. And I believe many times He even answers in order to draw you to Himself. How many times did He intervene in your life in order to bring you to the cross, to the place of belief? He's present everywhere, and there is nowhere that He is not. So God is seeing, hearing. Listen to the statement. It's just these things, as I was writing it down, and I just think and ponder on these things, and I keep it right with Scripture, but I'm just like, wow, if this is true, then this is true. And if that's true, then this is true. So God is everywhere seeing. He's everywhere present. He's seeing, hearing, and observing that which He already has always known from eternity past. Isn't that amazing? I tell you, my God is big. See, I love this, but, I mean, it's mind-boggling kind of. My God is big, but that statement doesn't even make sense when you understand what we've been talking about. Bigness can be measured. I just tell you because I don't have language to say it. My God is big! My God is awesome! He's great! He's wonderful! How big is God? Well, big can be measured. God can't be measured. So God is neither big nor small because He exists outside of space, outside of measurement. But for us, He's big. And for us, He's limitless big. He is dynamite to the billionth power, but that can be measured, so He's beyond that. He's amazing. And He loves us. The Bible gives us paradoxes that we don't understand. He is too holy to look upon sin. Does that mean that He's not there and doesn't see it when someone sins? No, it means that He doesn't grace that thing by giving His approval, by looking at it in approval. What do I mean by that? I would tell you to make no mistake about it. He sees what happens in every bar. He sees what happens in every house of pornography. He sees what happens in every house of prostitution. He sees when you make your plans in secret and it dishonors Him. He sees and hears every television program that curses Him and takes His name in vain. He sees the little children that sit in front of the TV watching their parents' sex movies when they don't know about it and being filled with filth. And at the same time, because He's outside of time, He sees and hears your prayers when you're alone with Him and interceding and praying. He sees you, and He sees every grain of dust from the inside to the very surface of Pluto, every ice crystal in the rings of Saturn, every organism swimming in the bottom of the Atlantic 3 miles below the surface, all at the same time, and it's not hard for Him. He's God. How awesome. Number 9 is He is omnipotent. That means He is infinite in power. Can you imagine? We're not going to turn to these. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things, speaking of God. Job 42:2. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Matthew 19:26. Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, we've talked about omniscience. There's nothing beyond the scope of His knowledge. He is all-knowing. Omnipotence means there is no limit to His power. We limit power, but there is no... His power cannot be measured. There is nothing that can be compared to the power of God. Now, I'm going to tell you tonight. You see, we don't always... What happens to us when we get in despair? What happens to us when we think God can't meet our need? We have failed to believe in an omnipotent God who is limitless in power and who stands by His promises. I will tell you tonight that if I did not believe in an omnipotent God, this is why these things are important, these theological words that we're looking at. If I did not believe in an omnipotent God, I would pack my bags up and I'd go back to Georgia right now. I would move back to my house by the pond out in the woods, and I'd sit out on the dock where I used to sit, and I'd hide from all the cares of the world and just try to make it through this life without too much trouble. And if I happened to read the newspapers, I'd wring my hands and I'd worry myself sick and I'd pray, oh Lord, you see what's happening. What are you going to do? The world is on the verge of destruction. What will you do? Is there anything that you can do, God? But the Word says, with God all things are possible because He is an omnipotent God. I believe in a big God, bigger than anything that we can imagine. He's not only big in scope, but He's infinitely big in power and ability. He created this world by His spoken word, and therefore He can govern this world by His word. He is infinite in power. If he can hold the dark matter of space together, which scientists don't understand, and keep all dimensions distinct and separate from one another, he can deliver the alcoholic from alcohol. And he can deliver the drug addict from drugs. And he can set the demon oppressed free, and he can provide finances for the work of his kingdom and for your life. He can provide miracles of restoration in families, and he can save the hardest heart because he's all-powerful. He ordains the boundaries of nations, and he raises up kings and takes them down. This is this mystery we've been talking about. I believe in the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is the next word in your workbook. And all I will say about that is that, and we're not actually to it, but you can actually write it if you want to. Sovereignty is that God does what he will, when he will. He governs all things and knows the end from the beginning. In other words, he has decreed all things, and they will be done according to his will. But you see, I believe also in what the Bible says. I do believe in the free will of man. And I don't think that the two contradict one another, as many do. But I will say this. Man's free will is no match for God's sovereignty. Man's free will is no match for God's sovereignty. And God can bring any man to the place where his will can be broken. The war in Iraq has not taken God by surprise. The Nazi Holocaust did not take him by surprise. Behold, the mystery of God. He saw it and he grieved. He saw and grieved over that which he had always seen and known. Because he exists outside of time and space, we've already covered that, so he's eternally present. So the concentration camps didn't take him by surprise. And yet he grieves. He allowed Hitler to rise, and he brought about his fall. And with every demonic and twisted thing that man gives himself over to, God is still governing and bringing about purposes beyond our comprehension. He's an awesome God. Our other overhead, if you want to write these in your notebook, or we're just going to briefly touch on them. Creation is subject to his will and his word. God brought up a storm as Jonah was fleeing from God. He was cast overboard, and then God prepared a big fish. All of creation is subject to the will of God and the word of God. Life and death are subject to the will and the word of God. All men are subject to the will and the word of God. Angels are subject to the will and the word of God. And even Satan is subject to the will and the word of God. The exercise of God's omnipotence. Now this is, here we come to another thing that we can't understand. There are those who would say, well, God cannot truly be omnipotent because to be God, or to exist, you must have characteristics. And if you have characteristics, then you are defined by those characteristics. This is the beauty of God. This doesn't limit God, and yet people use this as an attack against the omnipotence of God. In other words, they would say, well, if God has the characteristics, and we've not gotten to these yet, the characteristics of love and kindness and fairness and all of these things, then he is limited, so therefore he can't do anything he wants to. No, it's a misunderstanding of the nature of God. God is limitless. But he is limited by his own character and by who he is. God can do, let's say it this way, God can do anything, but he will do only what his infinite love and holiness dictate. The exercise of God's omnipotence is limited by his own wise and loving will. And so in one sense, God is limited by his own attributes, the very things that we're studying. The rest of those attributes that we're simply going to fill in, we're not going to study in depth, limit him in how he deals with man. So in other words, I'll put it this way. We've studied transcendence. We've studied his omnipotence. These things establish for us that God has unlimited power and knowledge. But his holiness and righteousness and love limit him to what he is. He will only act in accordance to the goodness of God that we find within him. And so if you will look at the rest of your words there to fill in, because next week I want us to move on into the origin of Satan and where demons came from and what on earth does that have to do with us. We're going to just write this in. Sovereign means complete rule. Sovereign means complete rule. Number 11, and don't think that I'm minimizing the importance of these, but we'll see them in other parts of our study. He is kind. This refers to His goodness and His mercy and His grace and His love. God is love. He is just. And I'm just going to say to you, we make a wrong statement in our limited when we say, well, God is fair. God is fair in the right sense of the word fair. But what is fair to God is not always fair to us. We don't think, you know, there's an old saying, life's not fair. And what God allows doesn't always seem fair to us in this life. But this is what the fairness or the justice of God is. That in the end, He exercises judgment in perfect righteousness, and everything He does is right. And in the end, you as a believer will stand before the Lord, and everything that you couldn't understand now, everything that you thought was unfair or unjust, you'll stand before the throne of God, and the blinders will be removed, and you'll say, oh God, you were right. You were right, and everything you did was right. There is no limitation or faultiness in the justice of God. Number 13, He is holy. And number 14, He is righteous. Holiness means He is without one blemish, one hint of evil. He is totally morally good. What is the difference between holiness and righteousness? Holiness is His character, it's who He is. Righteous has to do with what He does. Holiness, He is holy. He can't be anything but holy. But then as He acts toward you, all of His actions are righteous. They are right. It's an outflow of His holiness. So we're going to just sort of wrap that up at that point tonight so that we can pick back up next week. I just pray that as we've gone through these attributes of God, because as I showed you in some of the ones in the beginning, if you don't have these right, then you'd have no discernment when a cult comes knocking on your door. You don't have any understanding. When somebody presents to you some other view of God, the Word of God teaches plainly, He is awesome, He is eternal, He is timeless, He is without limit, He is without scope, He is omnipotent, all-powerful, He is all-knowing, He is unlimited in every way. He is God. He is God. Amen. Let's stand. Lord, we just stand in awe and wonder at the majesty of who You are, Lord. I ask, Lord, that as we continue in this study and as You lay this foundation, that these truths, Lord, would be embedded in our hearts, that we would be able to discern truth from error, and also that as we begin to go, Lord, looking more deeply at what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what it means to walk in the gifts of God, what it means to serve You, that we can't be led into error because the enemy would love to have the foundation wrong and to lead us into false teaching. And I pray, Lord, for each one this week as we go into the work week ahead, that we would be lights for You, we would be ambassadors for You, and Lord, that we would represent You well. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.